Psalm 8, and that's found on page 540 in the Church Bibles. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honour. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields, birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
The second readings in Hebrews, and that's on page 1204, Hebrews chapter 2. And that's verses 5 to 10. Now it's not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honour, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was found fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering.
Thanks very much to the readers. Great. Keep, please, Psalm 8 in front of you, if you would. And just as I start, just before I start, let's say a quick prayer. This is God's word that we're looking at, so it makes perfect sense, doesn't it, to ask for his help to understand it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us your word, and thank you for making it understandable to us if we just put a bit of effort in. So please help us as we look at these words on the pages in front of us to understand them, but more than that, to have willing and obedient hearts to respond in the way that you'd have us to respond. Amen. Great. Well, I would like to ask Mark, wherever he sat. Is he here? Mark, I'd like Mark to come out to the front to help me as we start. I'd like to suggest that here, with myself and Mark, you have two nigh on perfect specimens of what it is we are talking about tonight. We're talking about human beings and what it means to be a human being. And here we are, me and Mark, near perfect specimens of them. Thank you, Mark. I'm going to sit down. More seriously, let me ask you a question. This is one just to tick over in your brain. What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be human? What are we? What does it mean to be human? Now, depending on who you ask, you'll get a very different answer. So imagine you walk into a school biology class where you might get told that humans are highly complex machines existing simply to replicate DNA. Or, you know, you leave the class and you pick up a copy of, you know, New Scientist magazine in the newsagent, as you do, and you read this comment by scientist Stephen Gould. He says, humans are not the end result of predictable evolutionary progress, but rather a fortuitous cosmic afterthought, a tiny twig on the enormously arborescent bush of life. So maybe you're feeling slightly depressed now, so to perk yourself up, you head to the gym, and there you meet your personal trainer, and he tells you that your body is a temple, and that we're all mini gods. That's why you should get plenty of exercise and a high fiber diet. And so now you're thoroughly confused. You don't know what to think. And so you give your old philosophy lecturer a call and you ask him the question, what does it mean to be human? And he helpfully tells you what the French philosopher Sartre had to say about it all, which is this: at first he, that's humanity, is nothing. Only afterwards will he be something, and he himself will have made him what he will be. Confused? Good. Now, in case you wonder whether all of this is just the kind of thing that people with too much time on their hands can sit around thinking about, just think for a moment. How we define humanity actually has very far-reaching consequences. How we answer that question, what does it mean to be human, has far-reaching consequences. So, there are lots of doctors here. You know, why and when should we seek to preserve human life? How do we measure the value of a person, a life? Is it just economic terms, some might suggest? You know, not all of that's to say nothing of issues like stem cell research, abortion, euthanasia. Or what about human rights? The news is full of it, isn't it? Whether it's rights for prisoners or single mums. What we think about what it means to be human will affect what we think about those kind of things. Or leave human rights on one side and think about sex and sexuality. If you remember the Discovery Channel song, the line from it says, "Baby, you and me ain't nothing but mammals, so let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel." And if we are just naked apes, why not behave like it? But I want to suggest that for most of us, the importance of this question actually boils down to our own identity and what we think about ourselves and our own lives. Our own identity is tied up in this question of what it means to be human, which is probably why this issue is dealt with in books, in television, in film, in journals and newspapers. We're actually a culture that is obsessed with finding out our identity. So the chat show hosts tell us we must find our true selves. We must find out who we are and decide who we want to be. Well, this poem, Psalm 8, is all about humanity. Just look at the question in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is man? And the Bible says man like that, it just means humanity. All of mankind. And David, the writer of the poem, comes to some very different conclusions to the ones that we might find popularised today. And the reason is, well, we'll take a closer look at the poem. Okay? It's all about humanity, but actually nearly every verse has something to say about something that God does. So in verse 2, God has established strength. God in verse 3 has set in place the moon and the stars. In verse 4, God is mindful of man and cares for the son of man. In verse 5, God has made man a little lower than the heavenly beings. In verse 6, he's given him dominion. In verse 7, he's given him dominion over animals. And verse 1 and 9 are all about what God is like. See, in answering this question, we don't need to start with biology, or psychology, or philosophy, or religion, even. Nor do we find the answer by looking deep within. No, we find out about ourselves, the Bible says, when we find out about God. We know who we are when we know who God is, and what his purposes are. As we learn about God and his plans, in other words, we find our own identity. That's why the poem begins as it does. Just look at verse 1. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And then verse 9 says the same thing. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It says God's name is majestic the whole world over. Well, what does that mean? Well, I understand it to mean this, and actually this is our first point. It means that God displays his greatness throughout the whole creation. You see, when we're talking about God's name, we're talking about his reputation. You know, we talk about someone having a good name in the neighbourhood or whatever. And what we mean is they have a good reputation. When people think of them or hear their name, they think of certain good things. Well, David says that God's name is majestic. It's excellent. Kind of means he's a great and an awe-inspiring king. That's what people should think of, he says, when they hear the Lord's name. In other words, you see, Shakespeare was right. All the world is a stage. It's just that the starring role doesn't fall to me or to you. The starring role falls to God. It's ultimately about him. The earth that God has created, if you like, is the arena in which God displays his greatness. That's what the world is here for. Now, that's a very, very significant thing to grasp. It's very, very significant. If we think the created world exists because it's an arena in which God can display his greatness. That means if we are a part of the created world, that's why we exist too. Our identity and our purpose are wrapped up in this purpose of God to display his greatness throughout the whole earth. I just want to suggest that that's where most other attempts to define what it means to be human go wrong. They don't start from that point. They don't start from the fact that there is a creator God and he's made this world, including us. And ultimately the whole thing is about his greatness being displayed. About his name becoming great. You see, sometimes we maybe think that we're here on earth to make a good name for ourselves. Well, that's not the case. We're here to make God's name great. And if you look down again at verse 1, you'll see that the God who displays his greatness isn't some kind of distant king who rules the earth like, you know, you might get a landlord managing a student flat. Seen once at the beginning of the year and once at the end and never again. But God is a personal, knowable God. So just look at the word that's used for God in verse 1. It says, O Lord. And you might notice that Lord is in capital letters. Now when we find that in the Bible, it means that it's God's personal name. The name he told everybody to call himself. That's the name that God revealed to Moses and to a whole bunch of other people that they should call him. It's his personal name. It highlights the fact that even though, as it says at the end of that verse, you have set your glory above the heavens, that is, God is so great that actually his glory bursts out of creation. There's something about God that's not knowable. It's above the heavens. We can't see it. We'll never grasp it. Even though that's true of God, he does enter into relationship with his creatures. He does make himself known. He's knowable and personal. And he actually wants them to respond to him and to know him and to praise him. And that's actually our second point. God does this whole thing of making his greatness known by honouring himself through human praise. Just look at verse 2. David says, out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. He says God is honoured by the lips of infants. God silences his critics by the praise that mere children give to him. Now, I think he is talking here actually about literal infants, which is incredibly important, isn't it? You think sometimes of the way our culture thinks about children. They're a kind of an inconvenience or an insignificance. Well, that's not so with God. But what's being emphasised is that relating to God isn't a complex thing. God can be honoured by the simple praise from the lips of infants. To know God, you don't need to be a rocket scientist or a wise guru. Even infants can know and praise God, he's saying. And that's because God speaks and reveals himself. He initiates the relationship. So in other words, the question for us is, do you know God? Is he honoured by the praise of your lips? Because if we take this seriously, then that's a very significant part of what it means to be a human being. Is to know God and be able to praise him. But there's even more. I mean, look at verse 3 in full. This is probably the most famous bit of the poem. David's looking up at the night skies and he says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place," he sees the vast array of space and he just thinks, how come the God who can make this is concerned about little old us? Verse 4, "What is man that you are mindful of him? You know, why do you even give us a thought? And the son of man that you care for him." And remember, you know, David, living when he didn't know a fraction about the vastness of space that we know now. We ought to be even more gobsmacked than he was. You know, why should God give two hoots about us? And the answer that David comes to in verses 5 to 8 is truly remarkable. There's some incredible verses. And they're almost lifted straight out of a bit earlier on in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, which is where we get an account of what God had in mind when he created human beings. That's what David is kind of plucking those verses out of. So let's just look at verses 5 to 8. He says, "You have made him," that's mankind, "a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honour. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet." See, human beings have this sort of middle position. We're not angels, heavenly beings. We're not mini gods walking around the planet. But we're not animals either. We're not just another animal. In fact, verses 7 and 8 and 9, 7 and 8 show us that we've been given dominion over the creation, animals included. And you see, what it's saying is this, our third point. That God makes his greatness known by appointing humans to be his representative rulers. Now, I don't know if you're like me and you read verse 6 and it says, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands." And dominion kind of sits a bit uneasily with you as a word. Think of dominion and you think of domination. You think of the kind of ruling that's not really very positive but is quite cruel and oppressive. Which, let's be honest, that is actually often the way that humans rule, isn't it? But that's not what's meant by dominion here. Because that's not the sort of rulers that God has appointed humans to be. So, in Genesis 1, you don't need to turn to it, but you can look it up yourself in your own time. We get told that humans are made in the image of God, and in some sense are like God. Now, at the very least, that means human beings have been appointed to rule the world in the same way as God would like it to be ruled. After God's character. That means not being a harsh and oppressive ruler, but being a provider and a protector. The kind of rule that actually shows what God is like. You know, which means, according to the Bible, human beings have been given incredible dignity and responsibility. look at what it says, crowned with glory and honour in verse 5. So we're not insignificant accidents. We're not mere animals. We're not DNA machines. We're God's representatives, given the job of looking after his world in a way that reflects his greatness. Now that's pretty big. And you could be forgiven for looking at these verses and saying, okay, that's what the Bible says humans are. Possibly slightly idealistic. Possibly a little bit unreal. I mean, you know, does it ring true with our experience? That's the way human beings are. Do we see a world that is under the control of loving humanity? Do we see that? Or do we maybe experience a world that feels a little bit out of control? Maybe like somebody somewhere is not doing their job very well. Maybe we see examples, we pick up the newspaper and we see that there's some news again about bad treatment of prisoners at Guantanamo Bay. And we think, well, actually human rule can be a cruel and an oppressive thing. It doesn't seem to ring true with Psalm 8, does it? We see examples of humans ruling the world in a way that exploits one another and exploits the planet. And is cruel to the creatures that God has put under our care. More about greed and self-interest than love. We see that's because Psalm 8 describes the ideal. That's what we're talking about here, the ideal. This is what we should be. This is what we were created to be in the first place. But the Bible says that all that we should be, we aren't. We aren't all that we should be. Our rebellion against God has changed something about us. And we don't meet this ideal at all. We fall very, very far from it. So much so that one writer can describe humanity in such a pessimistic way. Let me read it to you. It's from this book, Douglas Coupland, Hey Nostradamus, it's called. It's a great book. I read it while I was on holiday. And I've literally filled the book with pages where I've turned the corner of the page over because there's such a good quote on it. Listen to this. This is someone in the book describing what they think of humanity. I believe that what separates humanity from everything else in the world, spaghetti, binder paper, deep sea creatures, Edelweiss and Mount McKinley, is that humanity alone has the capacity at any given moment to commit all possible sins. Humanity alone has the capacity at any given moment to commit all possible sins. Incredible, isn't it? That someone could describe human beings like that. It's devastating. You see, the Bible says we've been given the ability to rule the world, but we use that selfishly, and we use it evilly. And we make a mess of running our own lives, and running each other's lives, and running the planet. Because we've forgotten that we are made to know and praise God, first of all. We've forgotten that the world we rule is His. And I think we see evidence of that all around us, from war to famine, broken relationships, exploitation, environmental damage, injustice. If you like, the Bible says we're walking paradoxes. We're capable of the most magnificent and beautiful things on one hand, and the most evil and dark and depraved things on the other. So again, another quote in this book, a different character speaking this time, says this: look at us. We're all born lost. We're all born separated from God. Over and over, life made sure to inform us of this. And yet, we're all real. We have names. We have lives. We mean something. We must. The Bible almost entirely agrees with that kind of paradoxical way of looking at human beings. We aren't what we should be, and yet we're not nothing. We are something. We're still made in the image of God, but that image is marred, if you like a broken or a cracked mirror. The reflection isn't really what it should be. So someone once said it like this, said, man is the glory and the shame of the universe. The glory and the shame of the universe. And yet we aren't nothing. We aren't nothing. We are something. We mean something. And that's because although we have given up on God's plan for how human beings should be, God hasn't. And that's why we still mean something. You see, the ideal in Psalm 8 is still God's intention. God still wants a creation where he is known as great on every shore. And he still wants humanity to play a key role in that. So turn to Hebrews chapter 2. It was our second reading. Now just notice verse 6 and 7 and 8, and you might see that the words there are slightly familiar. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honour, putting everything in subjection under his feet. The writer to the Hebrews takes Psalm 8, that poem about humanity, ideal humanity, and says, look who this applies to. Read the rest of verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour. So take Psalm 8 and say, actually, that psalm is ultimately about Jesus. You see, God hasn't changed his mind, but he has changed his man. The very first man, Adam, failed to be what it says we should be in Psalm 8. And every human being has gone on failing since then. Until God sent his son to be the perfect human. The perfect human. And in him, God's plan for humanity comes to a wonderful fruition. And that's our fourth point. And actually, God wants his greatness to be known throughout the whole earth. And he does that by this man, the perfect human, Jesus. You see, everything that we should be, but fail to be, Christ is. Now, we don't have time to fully explore that now, but I would just suggest, if you haven't done it before, take a look at a gospel, an account of Jesus' life, and just flick through it with that in mind, and witness his perfect humanity. The way he deals with great and small alike, rich and poor, the clever and the not so clever, and he knows just what to say to them. The way he relates perfectly to God his Father, his compassion and his sense of justice, the perfection of humanity displayed in Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 2 tells us that he is given the authority that's given to man from Psalm 8. So verse 7, you have crowned him with glory and honour, and verse 9 tells us that that's Jesus. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honour. In other words, he's been given the job of being judge and ruler of the world. And one day he will sort this world out in a way that us humans can't. And he'll make it the way God wants it to be. That's what's meant by verse 5 when it says, the world to come. says, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. In other words, it's Jesus. The world to come belongs to him. When God finally sorts creation out. And on that day, you see, God's plans for humanity that are expressed in Psalm 8 reach their climax and will stay like that forever. But there's even more. Look at verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." You see, Jesus is the key to us becoming truly and fully human again. He's everything that we should be, but aren't. And he's crowned with glory and honour, like God intended humans to be. But he wants to share that glory with others. He wants to bring many sons to glory. In other words, the Bible says elsewhere that those who attach themselves to Jesus will be transformed and renewed. We aren't all that we should be as human beings. But Christ can change that. In fact, verse 9, he died and rose again to make that possible. So it says, second half of the verse, that by the grace of God, he, that's Jesus, might taste death for everyone. He tasted death for us to mend our broken relationship with God and to give us new life, but not a new life that we can mess up like the old one. Instead, a new life where we get changed to become what God has always intended humans to be. That image of God restored, the broken mirror fixed. So Colossians puts it like this. The verse is going to appear on the screen. It says that people who trust Christ have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. All of which means this. It means Jesus is the key to us finding our identity. We want to know who we are. We want to know what it means to be human. Jesus is the key. You see, sometimes we think that maybe becoming a Christian or living the Christian life somehow means losing something of our humanity. We kind of have to become less than human and dull. We have to kind of lose our personality, become like everyone else, become a robot or a ball. We have to suppress our personalities. Yeah, sometimes Christians, we sadly give that impression. But the Bible says that's not true at all. Jesus is the key to us becoming truly and fully human again. Which actually means if we don't know him, then we're living something akin to a subhuman life. We're not experiencing life as it was really meant to be lived for us humans. But it also means that if we do get to know him, then our humanity can be restored. Everything that God wants us to be, we can be. And kind of that happens in a process, the Bible says. As those who trust Christ now get gradually changed to become more like him. But it's a process that will one day definitely have a finish. That day when I said Christ is going to come and transform the whole world, well, that's when he'll finish the job of transforming his followers. On that day, we will be totally transformed to become our true selves, remade in God's image. And on that day, actually, the whole earth will be filled with knowledge that God's name is great. Well, two final thoughts. If all of this is true, and I don't mean to just take my word for it, so if you've got questions about things I've said, do come back to me with them later on. But if all this is true, then this is a quite a strong implication. It means that knowing Christ is actually the most exciting thing there is. You want to be truly human, well, know Christ. I wonder, for those of us that do know Christ, how are we going to show that this week? How is that going to change the way we live, if if we really think that knowing Christ is actually the most exciting thing that there is. Or secondly, if all of this is true, then it means telling other people how they can know Christ is the most loving thing we can do. Because it means giving people the chance to be restored to full humanness through Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we may have turned our backs on you, but you haven't turned your back on us. Thank you that you have this plan through the Lord Jesus to restore us, to be what we should be, to become who you have really made us to be. I pray you'd help us to know the implications of that for our lives, and help us to really think that one through, and to praise you as a result. Amen.